Kings and chapter 15, and really I want us to go through as much of it as is germane to the study we're embarking on and going through of the kings of Israel and the loss, really, is what we've got here, of the nation itself. We're here in these verses down to the very last lap of that history. 210 years, and we're now down to the last 30 or 40 of them. We're really coming into the death throes of a nation. A fatal illness took root at the center of a nation. We've read it, we've heard it, we're going to mention it later on tonight, we're just going to be touching it now. The way in which Jeroboam the First set things up back in 1 Kings 12 and 25. That was the incorporation of this fatal illness into the life, into the center of the nation. Jeroboam built Shechem and Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. I'm reading from 1 Kings 12 and 25. And went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Dan in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So on there we have a record of the way in which that was at the center of the people, a cancer. And just simply taking the human analogy, we know in which when a cancer gets a grip, gets a root, it spreads little seeds. They take root in different organs. There they grow. And one by one, these organs are affected. They ultimately fail, and it leads to the death of the patient. The cancer, the spiritual cancer there, taken in by Jeroboam, it spread to the different organs. It spread amongst the people. It infected the leaders. It polluted the worship. It disqualified the priests. The cancer spread into all the different organs of the nation and the people. There was time and there was opportunity for cure and to be healed. We've seen it, we've touched on it several times, but all of them were neglected. And so therefore the illness runs its course and comes to its almost inevitable conclusion in our study tonight. One more to go to look at this king, Hoshea. In that downward spiral, there have been brief pauses. One of them we saw with Jeroboam the Second, our study of several weeks back. That was a time of Jeroboam consolidating the land. It was a time of relative peace and certainly of prosperity. It was a time when we are told quite that there was blessing upon the land in a measure, but there was no spiritual awareness. There was no recognition of what they had done or what God had given to them. And so after that little plateau of respite, we have now the last gasp, and the darkness is coming, and the death throes are about us. In these verses that we've read, there's a lot of darkness, there's a lot of blood, there's not a lot of light. But I want us to try to understand the run and the themes that are given to us here. And not only to understand it, but there are lessons that we can get even out of these dark experiences. So we start, and again, always good to refresh by repeating. The kingdom was divided in the year 931, and the northern kingdom of Israel is what we've been following and tracing out, and it comes right down to the year 722, and it was in 722 that the Assyrians captured Samaria. We haven't quite reached there yet. We are about 30, 50 years from that finishing tape. We've come down to the death of Jeroboam, and he died in the year 753. So at the death of Jeroboam the second, we've got 30 years left, no more than that, just 30 years left for the life of Israel. We're given a quick picture gallery of the kings that came one after the other. After Jeroboam the second, we're told, we have Zechariah, chapter 15, verse 8. He reigned for 6 months. He was the last in the line from Jehu. He was assassinated by that man called Shalom. And we might say, we've seen all this before. How many others in all the studies we've had, how many other times have we heard and seen this as one of the fates and one of the destinies of the king, to be assassinated and to be replaced by some up-and-coming young Turk? But in all of that dirt and grime concerning Zechariah, there's a gem. In all of the intrigue, and in all of the plotting, and in all of the blood, in all of the darkness of the cruelty of man to man, there's a sign and there's an encouragement to us. Verse 12. The very last phrase of that verse. And so it came to pass. That's the one way of putting it there. Other translations and other translators put it. And this is the way it was. And this is the way it happened. What's been spoken of, and what's the encouragement and sign there for us? What we have here is God in control, still in control, even with the assassination and the immorality and the darkness and the blood of one assassin going against a king. We are here still reminded that God is in control and that he fulfills his words and his plans, even in that kind of environment and with these kind of people. You've got to go back to chapter 10, verses 28 through to 31, and we're there, we meet the first and the last. Remember, that's the way we describe Jehu. He's the last of the five of the dynasties in Israel, and he is the first of the kings of the last of the five. Jehu. There was a lot that was wrong with his life. But there is one thing that we read of there that he did in chapter 10. And he did it in the most intricate of details. He got rid of, he obliterated, he wiped out thoroughly the worship of Baal. He gathered them all in the house, remember? And he made sure, now check who's in that house, make sure there's nobody in there that is not of Baal, make sure that it's only them that are in there. And then he thoroughly wiped them out, and he let loose his guard and says, go on, wipe them out. He removed Baal and the influence of Baal from Israel. And in chapter 10, 28-31, the Lord acknowledges what he's done. And it was in accord with the heart of the Lord to remove and exterminate that kind of idolatry. And so therefore, having acknowledged what he did, despite other things that were wrong in his life, there is this blessing bestowed upon him. You will have your rule running to four generations. The promise of a successor ran for four generations, from Jeroboam through to this man, Zechariah. And now it is ended. And notice, It's a little phrase, and I don't suppose we noticed it at all, but it's significant. Right in the middle of verse 10. And Shallum the son of Chabish conspired against him and smote him before the people. Everybody saw. This is the fourth since Jehu. Everybody saw it, and everybody would have therefore been aware, this is God's word being fulfilled. There's a finality about it. There's a fulfillment in it. This is what God has said would happen. And here it is, done publicly before all to see. And so it came to pass. That phrase, and so it came to pass, is just a very short phrase in the Hebrew, but one of the commentators draws particular attention to where else it occurs that sheds light and helps us here. Genesis chapter 1, verses 7, 9, 11, the phrase is there, and so it was, and so it was, and so it was. And the phrase occurs in all these references, 7, 9, and 11, after God has spoken. God has spoken, and so it was. And there is a reinforcement of what God has said actually happens. That's the way it's going to be. God's word is true, and God's word is certain. And so it came to pass. Even when God's word runs in darkness and is covered in blood, it is still fulfilled, and it still happens. So it happened. It came to pass. The timing and the ways in which God fulfills his promises so often leave us in awe and in astonishment. We stand in awe of it. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the commentators on 2 Kings, uses this in a very effective way. He talks about George Wishart, one of the Christian martyrs that was martyred for his stance for Christianity. He was burnt in St. Andrews. When he was being burnt at the stake, he pronounced at his death that it would not be long for his opponent, Cardinal Beaton. Didn't look as if anything was going to happen to Cardinal Beaton, because he was leaning up on the walls of his townhouse, looking out on cushioned pillows at the burning and the dying of Wishart. But then it did happen, just as George Wishart had said. And sometimes when we read that or many other stories from history, we're impressed by it. It gives us a bit of a tingle. But what about being impressed by Scripture? I couldn't help but, because of where we've been over these past days, we were down in Kavon and Kharkov, and I used one illustration which you've heard me use before, that of the trips with the Boy Scouts and the question of timing. When we were coming out of the Boy Scouts hut in Inverness, and we were all to be on the bus at 11 o'clock, and everybody was there despite all of the different problems and difficulties with over 30 kids getting them in their bus. Despite that, we were all there, engine going, driver in place, the radio on, as the pips and the signal for 7 o'clock went, then the scoutmaster came on to the bus. Question of timing. And sometimes when we read it and when we hear the story, it gives us a lift, but surely we should be impressed even more, not by the actions and the timing of men, but surely we should be impressed even more vividly and deeply by the promises and the timing of God. That's the point that Ralph Davis wanted to bring across. So therefore we have Zechariah. There was no spiritual sight with these people at this time. They didn't understand, they wouldn't understand what God was doing through them or to them. But the book of 2 Kings was written for the people when they were in captive. This book of 2 Kings was given to them when they were away in exile after chapter 17. And there they've got the gift of reflection. Hindsight is a great gift. We speak about it being a great gift in the armchair. Well, certainly it wasn't an armchair they were in exile. There they were suffering. But their eyes had been opened because of the discipline of the Lord in taking them into exile. And now they began to see things differently. They learned through the hard and the long school of God's discipline. They saw the sin of the nation. They saw the patience of God. They saw the fulfillment and the faithfulness of God's word. And this phrase in verse 12, yes, at last it would begin to echo. And they were beginning to understand the things that happened to them and why they happened. And they could say, and so it came to pass. Yes, we're here. We're here in exile. Because of all of these things, and God said all this to us, and God did these things to us, and what he said and what he promised, it's come exactly as it is to us. So it came to pass. God's promises and God's threats will happen. They thought perhaps that they were special, that God wouldn't do such things to them. A covenant people and a covenant nation, but God doesn't spare them their sins, and he uses whatever it takes to bring discipline upon them. Zechariah, first of these in this quick picture gallery. What else do we have here? We've got Shalom. Shalom reigned for 1 month. Perhaps he was provoked by the crime that was done beforehand, or maybe he was encouraged by the example of others, but he just did the same. Killed Zechariah. Menahem followed on from him. He killed Shalom. 10 years he ruled. He was brutal. He tore open those who were pregnant women. We hear the echo, remember, of Elisha speaking to Hazael. But Hazael would do exactly the same, chapter 8, verse 12. He was brutal. He was pragmatic, this man, this king. What did he do? Verse 19 tells us that he went and he did a deal with the king of Assyria. Pragmatic. He bought the support of the king of Assyria. He did it with money. But it wasn't his own money. Not only was he brutal, not only was he pragmatic, he was also exploitative. He put a poll tax on the wealthy men of his day. 50 shekels of silver, each one of them, to make this bribe down payment to the king of Assyria. Shalom, a month. Menahem, 10 years. Pekahiah, 2 years. Same old. He was assassinated by Pekah, his commander-in-chief. And there we see something that we've got to just linger on and get a handle on. Go back to Amos chapter 6. And there's one phrase there we saw last week that we need to revisit it to remind ourselves. Amos chapter 6. Something is said that we need to, it's going to come before our minds several times tonight. Chapter 6, in the very last verse. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. There is Amos giving an indication of a distant storm that was going to come upon Israel. Now, when it was said, everybody might have taken the words of Amos and said, oh yes, that's far away. We don't need to get bothered about that just yet. It's far away. But now with this man Pekah, what do we find is happening? We begin to find the wind is rising. We begin to find that the waves are beginning to beat just up a little bit harder on the shore. There's a change in the air. Read again verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Assyria, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he took Ijon and these places, in the last phrase, and carried them captive to Assyria. There is the first wave, be it a small pocket of people, but there's the first wave of what's going to happen to the nation, as Amos had just exactly predicted so long ago, but they chose to disregard it. Pekah. And then we find that he in himself is assassinated by Hoshea. Verse 30. And Hoshea the son of Arah made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. The last king, we are down to the last 10 years. The picture gallery, that's all we've got in this chapter, and that's as far as I want to go, because I want us to keep Pekah and to look at him and the Assyrians next time. But what I want to do is to linger on some of the lessons we can get out of this now for ourselves, because we've said there's a disease at the heart of the nation. And in case we miss the point, read it again and you'll find that verse 9, verse 18, verse 24, verse 28. In fact, in 4 out of the 5 kings that are mentioned of Israel in this chapter, in 4 out of the 5 kings, there is this refrain and this formula used time and time and time again. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. We're taken back, as we said, to the beginning of the nation. Jeroboam given the 10 tribes of Israel, and the promise of a long dynasty if he obeyed. He knew what God required of him, obedience. He saw the havoc that Solomon brought at the end of his days with his own disobedience, but yet Jeroboam deliberately rejected what God required, deliberately refused to learn the example of Solomon. He set up these calves in Bethel and in Dan. He manufactured a new religion, and it remained, and it grew and grew and spread in the nation for 200 years. And its effect was fatal. In the year 722, 10 years from now, we'll see exactly what it brings. A simple lesson for ourselves. Sin, taken in at the very start and not dealt with, can be sometimes accepted, taken as norm, becomes part of the fabric of life, ourselves, or of the nation. And yet that sin is so deadly. A downward spiral constantly it promotes. How we need, therefore, to be vigilant and watchful. How we sometimes even need to reassess our lives. We need to take stock, to take our lives apart totally underneath the teaching of Scripture. There are times when we need, sometimes the Lord does this to us. He takes us alone with himself and strips us down to the chassis. Perhaps we've got conclusions, we've got things in our lives that, well, we've always held them and they've always been there, and sometimes the Lord says, right, let's look at everything. And we've got to make a thorough reassessment of our lives. Remember Kim Philby. One of the three, there was Burgess and there was McLean and there was Philby. Recruited in 1936 by Moscow. Planted through some of the outlying embassies in MI6. He was there, a mole, at the very center of the work of MI6. Everything about Russia, Russia knew because of his presence there, betraying everything and anything. back to Moscow. And Mole, at the very heart of the Secret Service, 1936 to 1963, a disease at the heart of the nation, and the challenge it puts to ourselves about a sin that might be at the center of our lives, that we've got to constantly reassess, reevaluate, reexamine, as the Lord gives us this encouragement here. And to do this process of examination, reexamination, there are four things that I want to highlight that are encouragement from this study for ourselves. Four things that help us and encourage us in that process. First of all, there was no stability in this nation of Israel. There was no decent, orderly handover of power. We know it ourselves, still having a royal house, the way in which there is a handover of power from one to the other. That did not happen here. There was a lot of blood soaked in the robes of these kings. And remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1, verses 1 and 2. There Paul is laying upon us, the church, the obligation to pray for kings so that society might be peaceful and quiet. Now the qualities that are highlighted there by Paul and Timothy are missing from the life of Israel here before us. If therefore they are missing, does it not tell us that God was not with them? There was no stability, no decent handing over, orderly handing over of power from one king to a successor and heir. And the contrast we made when we read it, the very first king is a king of Judah in chapter 15, Azariah. Azariah ruled for 52 years. And for these 52 years, what do we find? There were a handful of kings across the line in the other half, in Israel. A contrast between one nation and the other, of God's blessing resting in one place and not on the other. And therefore, if they had any spiritual exercise about that, they would have asked, why are these things missing from ourselves? The first, there was no stability. We can take that and can apply it to ourselves. If our lives are chaotic and always on the move and such, the same way, no stability, ask ourselves the question, why? The second encouragement. The voice of God was constantly in their ears, but they weren't listening. Again, go back to what we saw and we looked at and highlighted last week from Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through to 12. There we have wave after wave after wave of the providences that God brought upon the nation. Look, I've given you cleanness of teeth. Cleanness of teeth. Not that you've been to the dentist, but you don't have any food. There was a famine in the land. And the Lord was speaking through providences like that. Warning shots across their bows. A wake-up call given to them time and time and time again. But although there was a warning shot, there was no change of direction. Although there was a wake-up call, they weren't listening. But God was speaking. Speaking to them. And if they had been exercised and listening, they would have examined themselves and realized the problem that they had with them. An encouragement to this reassessment. No stability. The voice of God. The third element that would have encouraged them in this assessment, there was a new kid on the street. There was a new nation beginning to flex its national muscles. The Assyrians were the rising nation and people. Now look at the way in which the profile of the Assyrians is coming higher and higher, bigger and bigger, even in this very chapter that we read. Menahem, what did he do? He bought security for his throne. And who did he use as muscle to establish himself upon his throne? Who did he use? He used the Assyrians. And he bought them, as we said, because of his pragmatic approach of a levy, a poll tax on the rich of the land, getting 1,000 talents of silver, that he was able to buy the support of the Assyrians. And so the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. There's the first indications of the Assyrians beginning to move around this theater of the nation of Israel. The money was spent. It lost its effect. Only 10 years after they were paid off, 2 kings down the line, again we find the Assyrians are back. Verse 29 this time. We looked at it a moment ago. This King Pekah. The way in which King Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians, came. Again, the mention of the name of the king of Assyria. Again, here they come back. And this time they begin to nibble away at the land. They begin to nibble away at the people. They begin to see people being carried off into captivity. This is the first time this has happened. This is the first indication of what's in store. Here we have the Assyrians beginning to come closer and closer round the neck of the nation of Israel. Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, is tightening the screw on Israel. Hold in your mind a map. There's the River Jordan. Everything to the east of the Jordan is taken. At the north of the map, at the top of the river, the Jordan River, is the Sea of Galilee. Everything around the west and the north of the Sea of Galilee, right down the east of the River Jordan. All of that once belonged to Israel, now gone. Nibbling at the land, taking away the people. An indication there's a new kid in the street. There's a new muscle, a new nation. If they had been watching and listening, they would have been encouraged to examine themselves, lest they, as it happened, they would be next in line for this Assyrian appetite. Fourthly, what else would have encouraged them? Scripture itself. Not only do we find Amos as the prophet speaking, the first of the written prophets speaking to the nation of Israel. But Amos was quickly followed by Hosea. And if you go to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 10, I'm going to read it in another translation, did this last week, just this one verse, if you'll allow me just this time. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 10. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers? Those of whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath. What's happening there? There, Hosea is identifying the rapid turnover of kings, 5 of them in this one chapter. Where are your kings? Where are they all? They're changing so often. Since the days of Saul, you've asked for a king, and I've given you a king, and for 300 years you've had a king. What have you achieved? What has it brought about amongst you? And there is a degree of irony in the way in which Hosea is speaking to the people. You want a king? In wrath, I will give you a king. You want a king? I'll give you a king. King of the Assyrians. And I'm going to take away the king of Israel. The plain scripture teaching, even at the last throes and the last lamp, for these people. Helps and encouragements for them to engage in this reassessment of the things that were happening amongst them and around them. The Lord is the same to ourselves. We can even see translating some of these examples from their history to our lives. We can see something of the way in which the Lord is calling us from time to time to the same kind of reassessment. God's word, then, we're going to close. God's word, it's dependable. And so it came to pass. There are confidence in what God says. Holding on to God's promises. Yes, even although it's dark. Even although these things have been unfolded amongst the evil of men. Blood on the sword and blood on the throne. But still, it came to pass. Watchfulness over our own lives. Lest and in case something just slips in and takes root in our lives. Just the same way as sin came to the heart of the nation for 210 years. And look at what it did to them. The way in which we've got to reassess our lives. What's at the center of our lives? Is there any sin there having a polluting, fatal effect? What's our attitude to others? Are we being scriptural? Are we being Christ-like? What's our stance on this issue or that issue, dealing with this person, that person? So many waves, so many areas of application we need to reassess from time to time when the Lord takes us aside and apart and then takes us apart himself. The way in which the Lord gives us encouragements to do this, when things go wrong and bent in our lives, when God's voice is spoken in our ears, when Scripture comes to us like Scripture came through Hosea, when things are new round about us, so many different ways in which God speaks to us, encourages and helps us to make this assessment, lest there be something there that shouldn't be, and it needs to be removed, lest it's fatal, deadly to our spiritual life. The last lap in the death throes of the nation. 10 years, one king to go.